If humility is as important as the Bible seems to picture it, then we need to learn as much about it as we possibly can. But you know, as I thought about it, I came to the conclusion it would be nice to hear about it from somebody who really possessed it. Somebody who knew what he was talking about. Who exemplified it. And that lets me out. And most other people I know, unfortunately. But it does remind us that there is one person who demonstrated perfect humility. And surprisingly enough, he's the greatest person who ever lived. First time we realize that, it comes as somewhat of a shock because those two things don't go together in our minds. The greatest, also the humblest, just doesn't seem to fit. But we would agree, I'm sure, that such a person surely has the right to teach us about humility. He was the God of heaven, yet he became a man. He was the King of the universe, yet he visited our planet. In spite of who he was born in a barn. He grew up in a tiny village in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. He worked as a carpenter for most of his life. Never owned a home of his own, never accumulated any material possessions. He began his public ministry by being baptized in a muddy wilderness river by a coarse country preacher. And then he chose 12 ordinary men to be his disciples. Not prominent leaders, not gifted theologians, just plain men. He never sought the favor of influential people to promote himself or his ministry for that matter. He never went after the big-name converts who would put his ministry in the limelight and put him on the map, you know, as far as people were concerned. Didn't do that. On the contrary, he spent most of his time with obscure people, lowly people, oppressed people, rejected people. The lepers, the beggars, the blind, the handicapped, the despised tax collectors, the sinners. While the other religious leaders of his day made a show of their righteous deeds openly in order to impress people and gain the praise of men, he showed no pretentiousness or pomposity. He said he came to serve, not to seek glory for himself. And that's exactly what he did. In his moment of greatest earthly triumph, when he presented himself to the nation Israel as her king, he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a lowly donkey rather than on a mighty stallion like other monarchs would have come. And shortly later, in a secluded upper room, he donned the garb of a slave, stooped to his knees, and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. Then he went from that room to bear indescribable insult and injury from his countrymen, and he did it without rancor or retaliation. And although he had legions of angels at his command, he allowed wicked men to nail him to a cross to die. He was the king, yet he was willing to live and die like a peasant. He surely has the right to teach us something about humility. And it would be to our advantage to listen to him. What did he say about the subject? The first thing I can find that he said is in Matthew chapter 5. Would you turn there, please, with me? Our Lord's public ministry had only recently begun. He had been traveling throughout Galilee, preaching and healing. And great multitudes of people were beginning to follow him. It was time to explain to them what it really meant to be his disciple. So taking his place on a knoll overlooking the Sea of Galilee, he began to teach what we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first major discourse of our Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And the very first thing that came out of his mouth as he began the Sermon on the Mount were these words, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we've suggested before, the word blessed means happy. Jesus is describing the truly happy person. He's not talking about a joy that's tied to pleasant outward circumstances. He's talking about a joy that flows from within, from the fullness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's talking about an unassailable security and sufficiency and satisfaction and serenity that has the mark of the supernatural on it. It isn't human. People can't drum it up. It just doesn't happen. There's something different about it. Blessed. And that degree of blessedness is assured, strangely enough, to the poor in spirit. Most of us find it inconceivable to think that happiness could be found in any kind of poverty. Those things don't go together in our minds. And to make it worse, Jesus didn't just choose a word that means to have a low income, you know, and maybe even to barely eke out a daily subsistence. He chose a very strong word that's used of total and abject poverty. It's used to refer to somebody like a beggar who is absolutely helpless and totally dependent on others. How can that possibly bring happiness? Well, the answer is found in the sphere of that poverty. Poor in spirit, you see. He's not talking about material things or physical things. Material possessions, whether we have them or whether we don't. The lack of them or the multiplication of them have nothing to do with true happiness. We think they do, but those who have will testify they don't. And many who have not exude a genuine joy and happiness. And Jesus surely isn't saying that true joy can only be experienced in broken-down, rat-infested tenement houses. That's not the kind of poverty he's talking about. He's saying that real blessedness, real joy, is found in an attitude, a spirit. And it's an attitude that recognizes its own emptiness and insufficiency and inadequacy, that causes us to cast ourselves totally upon God in utter and absolute dependence upon Him. Poverty of spirit is an absence of self-centeredness and self-reliance. It's the frank admission that we in ourselves are nothing and have nothing of which to boast before God. To be poor in spirit is to be humble. It's to take our proper place before God, admitting who we are and who we aren't, and what we lack. And Jesus said humility, poverty of spirit, humility brings true happiness. Now that's quite the opposite of the world's view. There are dozens of courses being made available today that teach us how to be successful in life and how to be happy. Many of you have taken these courses. You know what they teach. And the underlying philosophy in most of them is that we have within ourselves, resident within us, all the abilities and all the resources we need to achieve anything we really want in life. All we need to do is believe in ourselves, to exude self-confidence and self-assurance, to sell ourselves, to assert ourselves, to go out there and make things happen. We can do it. That's what the world tells us. That's not quite what Jesus had in mind here in Matthew 5:3. That may bring success by the world standards, but it will never produce true happiness. The real thing can only come by admitting that apart from the Lord, we are nothing and can do nothing of lasting value. As Jesus put it very succinctly in John 15, without me, apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, it's that constant worrying and fretting about whether we're really going to make it in life that brings us most of our unhappiness. We can go out and take all the courses the world has to offer, learn all the principles of success the world has to suggest to us. But deep down inside, there's that nagging self-doubt. Can we really do it? Can I really put these principles into action? Do I really have what it takes to be successful in this life? Will people really accept me? Can I make it? And our worry produces anxiety. But when we honestly admit that apart from Him we cannot make it, and when we establish as our top priority in life cultivating our relationship with Him, getting to know Him, and submitting to whatever He has for us in life, then we begin to understand what true happiness and satisfaction is all about. Because having committed ourselves to the Lord doesn't mean we stop trying, or we give up, or just sit back in our rocking chair and say, well, if God wants it to happen, it will happen. No, that's not what we're suggesting. We move out and do what God wants us to do, but we do it in conscious dependence upon Him, His power, and His grace, realizing that in ourselves we can do nothing that honors and pleases Him and that counts for eternity. And when we have that kind of an approach to life, then we can relax. Whatever God allows us to experience and enjoy is His will for our lives. And we don't have to sweat it anymore. It takes all the worry out of life. And we begin to understand what real contentment is. The Apostle Paul understood this beatitude. Humanly speaking, he had everything a person needed to get to the top of his chosen profession, which happened to be a religious profession in Israel. He had the right nationality. He had the right family background. He had the right temperament. He had the right natural abilities. He had the right degree of intelligence. He had the right education. He had the right reputation. He knew the right people. He was in the right places at the right time. Everything was going for him. But he came to a point in his life where he decided he couldn't put his confidence in those things any longer. He came to the realization that when it comes to being accepted by God and being able to do His will, those things are nothing but garbage, trash, dung, he called them. He repudiated them all. That wasn't where it was at. He frankly acknowledged to the Romans what he was. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." There's nothing good, worthwhile in me. When he preached the gospel in Corinth, it was obvious he wasn't trusting his own natural abilities. He said he approached them with weakness, and fear, and much trembling. He saw himself as totally inadequate apart from divine grace and power. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, he said, but our adequacy is from God. He went out and did what he did in the power of the Holy Spirit in total dependence upon God. While life didn't always go smoothly for him by human reckoning, whatever came, there was with it the blessedness of which Jesus spoke. He could say, "I've learned that whatever state I am, whatever situation I find myself in, there I can be content because I know the Lord and I know He's in control of my life." The aim of his life was to come to the end and finish his course with joy. He said that in Acts chapter 20, and he did it. He could look back with contentment. He sat in a Roman prison waiting to have his head severed from the rest of his body, and yet he had joy. That's real joy, you see. We can have it too. You can have it. But I'll tell you, we'll look for it in vain and struggle for it futilely until we too, as Paul, become poor in spirit. Well, it was some time later when Jesus next spoke about humility. He was returning to Capernaum from the slopes of Mount Hermon, where he had revealed his divine glory to his inner circle of disciples. I'm in Matthew chapter 18. His mind was already occupied with his approaching death, and he was trying to talk about it with his disciples along the way. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but the Mark account does. He wanted to talk about his death. They didn't want to talk about that. They didn't believe he was going to die. They had something more important to talk about besides. They were arguing along the way, Mark tells us, about who among them was the greatest. Really important. We've got to get this settled, fellas. Once and for all, we got to decide which of us is the greatest. And that's what they wanted to talk about. My, how it must have disappointed the Lord Jesus. But he dealt with them patiently, nevertheless. When they got to Capernaum, they went into the house. We don't know whose house, maybe Peter's house. And in the house, Jesus called a little child and set him down before them. A little child. I'm sure it embarrassed them a little. They didn't particularly like little children. On other occasions, they shooed the little children out of the way. They didn't want him bothering the Lord Jesus. But there he was, a little child, and they had to put their attention, focus their attention on that little child. Probably a little bit uncomfortable and ill at ease, but they were going to learn a lesson from that child. Jesus begins to teach them. Verse 3, he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." They were concerned about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said they should have been talking about how to get into the kingdom in the first place. That's really the priority issue. And that, he said, calls for a conversion. "Except ye be converted and become as little children." The word "convert" means an about face. Change of mind. We need to stop looking at ourselves and rehearsing our good traits and our righteous deeds and our relative merits compared to other people, and begin looking to Jesus Christ in simple trust. That was the lesson from the child. Children are trusting, you see. They rely on us to take care of them. They don't even give it another thought, in most cases. They trust us to do for them what they can't do for themselves. And we enter God's kingdom by becoming like children, in that we trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Specifically, to provide a satisfactory payment for our sins. Most of us have the idea that, you know, we can do enough good deeds to atone for our sins. God says we can't. He has to pay for them. There's not anything we can do to take our sins away. No number of good deeds outweighs the derogatory and destructive value of our sins. They separate us from God. They eliminate us from the possibility of heaven. God has to take care of that provision for us. And he did when he sent his son to the cross. And we need to believe that. Just like little children, we need to trust God to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But there's another lesson to be learned from that child sitting there in front of the disciples. A lesson about who will be greatest in the kingdom. It's in verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Humble himself as a little child. Little children are unpretentious. They're seldom conscious of what other people are thinking about them. They pay no attention to the distinctions we adults make between people when we pigeonhole them, to the differences of rank and status in life that we associate with people. Well, I'm not saying children aren't selfish. They are selfish. They want what they want when they want it. But even in their selfishness, they're really unconscious of self. They're not thinking about how they're presenting themselves and appearing to others. In other words, they're unpretentious. Black and white children play together and they hardly even notice there's a difference in their skin color. Rich and poor children play together and they don't even know that their parents are on a different income level, or that one is the employer and the other is the employee. They don't even care. That doesn't make any difference to them. They just go about their business and do their thing in an unassuming manner, unconcerned about where they fit in the order of dignity and greatness. See, they haven't yet learned that the game of life is played by putting on airs and trying to impress people with our importance and our greatness and our knowledge and our suave and all the rest that goes with it. They don't know that. And they're not congratulating themselves for their modesty, because they don't even think about it. In other words, they are unconscious of self. That's the issue here. The great ones in God's kingdom are like children in that they're unconscious of self. They don't even think about where they fit and what they deserve by way of honor or praise or reward from others. It doesn't even enter their minds. That's so different from the kingdom of men, isn't it? Here, most of us are scheming for position. You know, we're scrambling for the top. We're thinking primarily of our honor, our dignity, our praise, our reward. We're striving to impress people with our importance and our greatness. Among men, the most ambitious and pretentious and showy are usually the ones who are acclaimed the greatest. It's not that way with God, folks. With God, it's the ones who quietly and faithfully serve Him, without thinking about their position or reward. It just doesn't enter their minds. They just commit that to God. That's in His hands. We'll let Him worry about that. That doesn't bother us. That's what humble people say. They just go about their business doing the will of God. The ones who are last with men are first with God. The ones who are least with men are the greatest with God. It was an important lesson about humility. One learned from a little child. This episode with a child, Jesus added a brief idea that Matthew didn't tell us. Would you turn over to Mark 9? Mark 9, verse 35. It says, "And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them," this is the same story, but Mark's account, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Servant of all. That's something Matthew didn't put in the story. Mark told us Jesus said that. We're not surprised it's often been called. Mark has often been called the servant's gospel. And so Mark reminds us that Jesus also said, the greatest is the servant of all. That's something those disciples needed to think about, mull over, chew on a little bit. I doubt whether they did, though. I don't think they ever gave it another thought. Because, you see, it wasn't something they wanted to think about. It didn't fit into their preconceived molds and grids and categories, just like it doesn't fit into ours. I doubt whether very many of us have ever really thought through the implications of what it means to be servant of all. We don't want to think about that. Who wants to be a slave to everybody? We just kind of dismiss this from our minds. It's getting near the end of our Lord's ministry on earth when he mentioned it again. He really had to do it. He had no choice. James and John were trying to talk him into giving them the positions of honor, greatest honor in his kingdom. And that got the old controversy raging about who among them was the greatest. So Jesus had to discuss this issue again. None of them evidently learned the lesson from the little child in the house very well, so Jesus is going to repeat it again. It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. The lesson about the one who serves. "But Jesus called them unto him and saith unto them, You know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be servant of all." There it is again. Servant of all. Greatness in the spiritual realm is not a matter of who has the power or who has the authority or who's in charge or who's running things. It's a matter of whom can I serve? What can I do to serve you? That's greatness in God's economy. Jesus used two different words to emphasize this truth. In verse 43, he chose the word that simply means servant, minister, or deacon. "Whosoever would be great among you, let him be your minister," he said. It's the same Greek word translated deacon later in the New Testament epistles. But the second word is even stronger. In verse 44, he said, "And whosoever of you would be the chiefest shall be your bondslave." Bondslave. That's a person who doesn't have any will of his own, whose life is totally at the disposal of somebody else. A bondslave. But that's exactly what Jesus was. Philippians chapter 2 says he took upon him the form of a bondslave. It's the same word. And he spent his entire lifetime serving people. And then at the end of his life, he carried out the duties of a slave when he knelt down that night and washed the disciples' feet. He was first among them. He was their Lord and Master. He was their God and King. He was the highest and the greatest among them. Yet he became their slave. And now he has the right to ask us to do the same thing. To serve one another. To serve one another. That's what he asks us to do. Leadership in God's economy is unselfish and sacrificial service to others. It's not a matter of what I can get others to do for me, but what I can do for them. It's not a matter of getting other people to bow to my authority, but me bowing to their needs, being willing to minister to their needs. It's willingly becoming slaves to one another. That's a lost concept today, folks. We in the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century don't even begin to know what Jesus was talking about. I'm convinced that this is probably one of the greatest shortcomings in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Probably responsible for more turmoil, more strain, more tension, more disruption than any other single thing. In most of our relationships in life, there's a struggle going on. Not all, thank God, but most, unfortunately. Who's going to control this relationship? Who's going to be the dominant force? Who's really going to run things here? And so there's this struggle. It happens in marriage, unfortunately. That's what causes much breakdown in marriage. There's a struggle going on. People aren't interested in what they can do to serve one another. They're interested in who's really in control here. Of course, the men, they have some scripture verses about headship, so they get them out and they clobber their wives over the head with their headship verses. You know, you listen to me and do what I say because I'm the head of this house. The wives, they don't have any scripture verses. They try other tactics, you know. They cry or they threaten or they scream or they withhold things or, you know, they just do something to control the situation, to manipulate and dominate the situation. And we're in this struggle. And instead of trying to be in control and have our way, God wants us to be looking for ways to serve one another. And since the man is to be the leader in the relationship, he should be more the servant. Boy, that's heretical. Most men don't want to hear that. Yes, but traditionally the wife serves. Tradition. Who made that tradition anyway? That's not what the scripture teaches. Love serves. And the scripture says we husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're all trying to find out who's going to be in charge. Leaders in the church are all worried about who's going to run things. When God wants us to be thinking about how we can serve one another in love. The disciples still didn't learn the lesson. They would fuss again over who among them was the greatest two more times, believe it or not, in our Lord's earthly ministry. And the Lord would patiently teach them again the true meaning of greatness several times over. How pleased the heart of God would be if you and I could learn this lesson today and begin to practice it. Not be worried all the time about who's going to get his way, and who's going to run things, and who's going to be in charge. And begin to think how we can serve one another in love. That's the way Paul put it to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13. Through love, serve one another. There's one more major lesson about humility which the Lord Jesus taught. And he mentioned it three times over in different contexts and different occasions. The first time he said it was in the home of a Pharisee. After the story of the ambitious guest, you remember, who took the head seat when he should have been at the tail of the dinner party. The second time he said it was after the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray in Luke 18. The third time he said it was right before his scathing denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, near the end of his life. He said exactly the same thing on all three occasions. So any one of them will do. Turn just for convenience to the last one, Matthew 23, verse 11, or verse 12. Jesus said, Matthew 23, 12, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Now evidently the apostles got the message. I mean, they heard it three different times on three different occasions. They began to suspect that maybe this was important. Two of them repeated it in their epistles. James said it and Peter said it. Of course, it was James, the Lord's brother, who wrote that book. He didn't hear it on this occasion, but he got the picture from the others that this must have been important. Peter heard it and repeated it. What does it mean? And whosoever shall exalt himself. What does it mean to exalt ourselves, to lift ourselves up? Well, obviously that means to make ourselves appear better than we really are, or better than others are. Either one makes no difference. That's exalting ourselves. We all do it. I do it. We pretend we're self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-assured. You know, we've got it all together. We can handle any situation that comes. We're in control of things. We know deep down in our souls we're weak and struggling and fearful and failing. But we don't want to admit that. When I was thinking about this, a poster came to my mind that one of my sons has hanging on his wall. It's a picture of Snoopy. And Snoopy he's got these cool glasses on, you know, dark glasses, shades. And he's got this cool hat on. And it's obvious he's Joe Cool, you know, and he's kind of leaning against the student union building, you know. But he's got this silly grin on his face, almost an embarrassed grin. And the caption says, "Actually, we Joe Cools are scared to death of chicks." I got to thinking, Snoopy's more honest than most of us are, you know. We want everybody to think we've got it all together, but we're not willing to admit that deep down inside there are those weaknesses and failings and those fears and struggles. We jockey for position and power. We seek prestige and praise. We try to look good, get ahead of other people, and every once in a while God has to move in and cut us down to size and try to help us understand what and who we really are. Help us be honest. But on the other hand, Jesus said, "He that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Humble ourselves. In other words, acknowledge our complete dependence upon God. Admit honestly what we are before Him. Develop and cultivate a servant spirit toward others. True humility. Those who humble themselves, Jesus said, will be exalted. God has some good things ahead for them. He'll exalt them. He'll lift them up. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know everything it could involve. I would certainly could think of several things. He may permit us a privileged place of service. Or He may allow us to have honor before people. That's what He did for His Son. In that same context in Philippians 2 that describes so graphically His humiliation, Paul went on to say, "But God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He humbled Himself. God exalted Him. You can think through the Scriptures to other illustrations of God doing. I think of Joseph. That young man who had a servant spirit. He did everything he put his hand to, he did it well. Not for his own glory, but just for the people for whom he worked. A true servant spirit. And God took him to the position of honor and prestige of the second in command in all of Egypt. God exalted him. He was willing to humble himself. The illustrations can be multiplied many times over. We must face the possibility that God may not exalt us in this life. That exaltation may await the day we reign with Christ in glory. That's in God's hands. It really shouldn't matter whether He allows me that honor in this life or whether He gives it to me in the next. All He wants me to do is take care of my own attitude before Him and leave the rest with Him. Just trust Him. Trust Him to reward you in His own way, in His own time, whatever is best. As Peter put it, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Due time. That's God's time. Only He knows when it is. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. I have to remind you this morning that the gate to heaven is low. You have to get really low to get through it. Right down on your face before God. Oh, I don't mean lay on the floor physically. I mean by attitude. Acknowledge before God that we are nothing. That we have nothing to offer Him of value. That we are totally unacceptable in and of ourselves. That's why we're totally dependent on Him to provide for us a sacrifice for sins. If you ever visited the Holy Land, you know that the door into the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is only 3 feet high. It's the only way in. You have to stoop to get in. Now, the builders did that. I don't know what their motive was. They did it to remind people that you have to stoop over to approach God, possibly. If that's the reason, it's a good symbol. Good object lesson of the gate to heaven. You got to get low before God. We need to humble ourselves as little children and trust God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, that you don't deserve His favor? That there isn't any way you can make yourself acceptable to Him and worthy of heaven? But believe that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sins and put your confidence and trust in Him alone and receive Him as your Savior from sin. Oh, won't you do it? As many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. Trust Him now, won't you? Let's bow our heads together. In an attitude of prayer, may I invite you to examine your own heart before God. Is it possible that you've been trying to make yourself acceptable to God and you've been presenting Him all those good deeds and you never really realized before that they don't atone for sin? And even if there's just one sin there, it has to be washed away, and there's only one thing that can wash away sin. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you acknowledge that right now? Admit to God that you're a sinner. And put your full and complete trust and dependence in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I'd like to suggest that you settle it in prayer right now. In the quiet of your own mind, say something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I believe that my sin sent Jesus to that cross. Maybe many others too, but mine. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart today and save me. All He's doing is waiting that invitation. Will you invite Him in? Father, we pray that some today may know that grace and convicting power that brings them to submission to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.